Well, amen. When many of you came in, I saw you were with us at the communication seminar yesterday. So for those of us who are there, thanks so much for finding out how dysfunctional our marriage is. Beth and I talked about the challenges Beth and I have and have worked through, and it was great to see so many people wanting to work on their marriages. So it's a great weekend of just ministry, and we're back together today, not only worshiping together, but also studying the book of James. And today we're going to find ourselves in James chapter 4. In doing so, we're going to pick up on a theme from the previous week and see how it flows through our passage. However, about once or twice a year, I'll do a sermon where I say I'm going to show my homework. This is one of those show my homework sermons. So we're going to take about 7 to 10 minutes at the front end, and I'm going to show you kind of how I interpret a passage, how we extrapolate what part is related to their day versus our day, and really how to think about Bible study. And then you'll see kind of where the points come from, the main ideas for a message that we'll get into for the bulk of our time together. So if you have your Bible with you, if you want to turn to James chapter 4, we left off at verse 10 last week, but I'm going to back us up a little bit because I think the theme that he mentioned in verses 4 and 8 is going to flow all the way through. So let's take a few moments and just dig into this passage together. So going back to verse 6 and 7, James says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So way back here, we're introduced to two main characters and character qualities, which is pride and arrogance. That is going to flow through our entire passage today that we look at. God gives grace to the humble. Therefore, if you're proud, be humble. Submit to God. Then he says in verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. That same idea of howling over your sin shows up later in chapter 4, specifically related to the rich. But here you can see, it starts here, no mention of finances. He's saying, when you're arrogant, you need to lament and mourn and weep to humble yourself. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself, there's our character again, in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Then he goes on, verse 11, do not speak evil of one another. That's what arrogant people do, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law. You think the law doesn't pertain to you about loving other people. You're judging the law. If you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law. Arrogant people don't practice what they say they believe. There is one lawgiver who's able to save and destroy. And by the way, it's not you. Who are you to judge one another? He goes on. Come now, you who say... He's given another example of pride and arrogance. Pride and arrogance looks like this when it comes to planning. Today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city. We will spend a year there. We will buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow with that level of certainty. What is your life? Is it even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away? Instead of being proud in your planning, you ought to say something humble like this. If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But you don't do that instead. Back to his theme, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good but doesn't do it, to him that is sin. So you see, these themes just keep coming up, proud and humility. Come now, you rich. Specifically, rich who are arrogant, going back to previous passages. Weep and howl, just like the previous part, lamenting and mourning, for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Whew. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, you have kept back by fraud, cry out. So they're not just wealthy people. They're wealthy people who've only invested in temporary things, temporary treasures on earth, and they're defrauding the people who work for them, and they are keeping back and not paying them. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have reached or lived on earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your own hearts as in a day of judgment. You have condemned and you have murdered the just. Well, it's not just wealthy people. It's wealthy people who, because of their not paying their workers, have caused them to be killed. He does not resist you. All right, so how do we interpret or think about a passage like this? So when I was in grad school, one of the tools we got is this tool, which I really like. It's called Their Town, Our Town. So what you want to do when you're studying a passage is begin in their town. And we're looking at what did this mean to that culture at that time? What's unique about that audience? What idioms do they use? And then you're going to compare that to our town. And you're trying to find a universal principle. That's a truth that is true for all people, all times, and all places. But as you're finding that principle, you have to keep in mind the river that separates you from the original audience. What covenant do we under? For example, we're in the covenant of Christ. Well, so are the Christians James is talking to. The river's not real wide. What's the situation? Is he talking to anyone who has any wealth? No, as he just mentioned, they were wealthy people who specifically were defrauding people and killing the just. What's the time period? What's the language usage? That's how we're trying to interpret it. So we're going to walk through that process. So I'll start with their town. What did we just learn? Wealthy people are not paying their laborers. That's our audience. The wealthy are trusting money as their main security, earthly wealth. They made their treasures more important than people, clearly in that passage. They invested in temporary values. He uses words like corrupted, corroded. Same thing that Jesus said, moth-ridden. Rust and other temporary things of this earth can fade away. They treated their workers terribly. They condemned and murdered just people. And then we remember, right, we're talking to Christians here. These are dispersed, persecuted, primarily Jewish Christians who lost everything recently, as we learned in the first chapter. So that's the audience for their town. Now, how about the river? Well, their system was a caste system, the Roman caste system of how you employ people, versus we have a free enterprise system. In our day, there's kind of a cultural Marxist mood right now that we demonize the rich, sadly, in our culture. And so you can see somebody picking up on this passage and saying, yes, Karl Marx is right. But of course, that's not what it's saying. On the other hand, there's also this Roman idea in their town that you idolize the rich. Oh, I want to be like the rich, even though they're treating people poorly. Well, the Bible's going to condemn that as well. The situation, though, we've learned now, is wealthy people are not paying the people who work with them in a caste or slavery-based system the Romans had. The covenant, we're addressing Christians, both their town and our town, but in their case, they're very persecuted for their faith, us currently not so much in our culture. And the rich, when he says the word rich, by any ancient standards, every single one of us in this room, if you have been to college, if you own a home, if you had more than three meals in the last 2 days, you are rich by James' standards. So keep that in mind. That's not for somebody else's 10x your wealth. It would be for us. Now let's go to our town. What are things that are true about us that are also true about them? Well, we often make money the most important thing. We can see money as our security. We can step on people or see people as a means to an end like they did. We too are often blind to the ways we exploit or devalue people around us. And we forget to be humble. And we often presume upon God for planning. So with that in mind, their town, our town, what is the universal principle of every passage he's talked about here of what he's trying to say? So the universal principle I got out of this is that God opposes the proud and arrogance, right? That was crystal clear through the whole passage. God opposes arrogance, and it can be seen in three areas. Words, how we speak to one another. Willfulness, our presumptive planning as if we know what happens tomorrow. And lastly, our work, whether or not we're exploiting people. Now, that is universally true any culture, any time, any place. God opposes arrogance. So the application would be, mourn and weep if you're out of alignment with God's character. And humble and howl if your security is in temporary things, corruptible things. That's his main idea. Now, where did I get this concept of words, willfulness, and work? Well, I'll show you. He says, you got two choices in life. You can either be humble and harvest incredible grace from God, or you can harm other people and howl for the consequences. How do we humble ourselves? How do we heed God's work in our life? And then how do we howl if we're out of alignment with God? So here are those three categories. We're introduced here to two people, the proud and the haughty, right? We learned all those different pieces there. And then the first example for the proud or the haughty people are how you harm people with words. You speak evil one another, you judge your brother, you speak evil of the law. There's how you, an arrogant person, is harming people with your words. You're like, oh man, I've done that. Man, I gotta humble myself. The second category is you're harming yourself and others in your arrogance when you're being willful about how you think about the future. You who say, arrogant people who say, I know for sure what's gonna happen tomorrow. He says, you don't know what's gonna happen tomorrow. You can be a planner, but bring some humility into that. And he kind of develops that into the later passage too, saying, when you are willfully planning, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Then the third category here is harming other people with your work. Come who say you who are rich, and we learn they're investing in temporary things. Then we also learn that they are harming people. The wages of the laborers who work under you, man, you're not even paying them. And the result is they're getting killed because they don't have any money. They're literally, you've defrauded them and they're starving to death, or maybe they're physically killing them. We don't know exactly sure. So there's our main categories here. Now the antithesis is also in the passage, that you can be humble and harvest grace. In the same way God resists the proud, what does he do for the humble? He gives grace to the humble. Man, I can know that if I humble myself, I can harvest grace in my life. The contrast to arrogant people who've invested in temporary things in this earth, they have heaped up treasure that doesn't last. But when you're humble, you can do the opposite. You can have lasting treasure, eternal treasure. That's what he's promising. And then thirdly, you can harvest fruit, the fruit of God's work in your life. And here's what he says that here in this verse. Be patient, brethren. That's what humility looks like, patience. Until the coming of the Lord, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. There's a fruit that comes from God when you are patient and humble with him. All right, so there's kind of me showing my homework as far as how you interpret the passage. And now we'll work through those three key words together. What does it look like for us to live humble lives and follow these three main ideas? And the first one is this: humble. How do we humble ourselves in the presence of a loving lawmaker? Well, that's true of all people of all times, isn't it? That's the best way to live your life. That's the way God would call us to live our life. So let's highlight a couple of things he says here in the first part of the passage. What does it mean to humble ourselves? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And one of the ways we humble ourselves, back to our four cards, is how we use our mouth. Do we use our mouth arrogantly? I do, sadly, often. Or humbly? Well, to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord means you're not speaking evil of a brother or judging brothers. Oh, man, I'm good at that. Well, it's arrogance. You speak evil of the law. Oh, when I'm talking down to other people or speaking evil of people, I'm not only speaking against them, the people card, I'm actually speaking against God as if, well, you're supposed to love everybody, but I'm above the rules. I start thinking I'm the lawgiver. And he says, no, there's only one lawgiver, and it ain't you. Oh, that's why it's arrogance when you speak evil of each other. And let me show you, we'll kind of double click here on the speak evil one another, because the phrase here means to devalue one another, to speak down to other people, to think, I'm better than you, I know better than you, people should do it the way I do it. To speak evil of someone is to devalue them, and therefore to devalue the law. As I mentioned 3 weeks ago, Paul and James often seem like they're in conflict, but they're not. I tried to show the Gospels in both these books. But Paul is confronting, if here's the gospel message of the Bible, you can kind of fall off on two sides of this. On one side is turn the Bible into a big list of rules and try and do it yourself. It's about your works. So Paul is often refuting legalism, all the rules and regulations. However, James is often refuting the other side that's also not the gospel, which is antinomianism. Well, the law doesn't matter, the Bible doesn't matter, you know, it's all by grace now. And so he's saying, no, the gospel's both. The law matters, but you just can't keep it yourself. You need God to work through you, not you work for God. And he's reiterating this here. There is a lawgiver, and the law was good, but you're not able to keep it, so you need his help. He is the one who's able to save, to deliver you, and to hold you accountable, to destroy you. That's what God wants in your life. So let's apply this first one. Got a little bit from Drew's week last week, and then the new passages here. What does it look like to simply humble yourself in the sight of the Lord? It means I don't judge the loving lawgiver. I don't judge his loved ones that are made in his image. That's every person I see. And I don't judge his law. To which you might say, well, I don't do that. Well, I put some phrases in here that I use when I do this. When I think to myself it doesn't apply to me, I'm not being humble. When I think this person doesn't deserve God's love, they're too ornery, they're too mean, they're too nasty, they've done too much, I'm going to hold this bitterness, I'm not being humble. When I practice truth when I choose to, I'll use this one this time, that one this time. When I become my own authority, when I think I have all the facts before I evaluate somebody, when I speak evil of people, when I gossip, when I judge, when I feel self-righteous, I'm like, oh my goodness, me. I need to be humble. And sometimes humility comes from circumstances. Sometimes it comes from disciplines. We We recently had a group of folks who came back from Belize, and one of the things I love about our time in Belize is when you're around other people who are in a culture that have to be humble and depend upon God, it kind of begins to grab your heart. So maybe you know Mike, he's one of our greeters and hangs out around here a lot, been a longtime attender. One of the things he does on our Belize team, they go down and clean people's ears. And folks who don't have access to doctors, bugs, dirt, all kinds of grime gets in there. And that Mike, all day long when he's down there, is cleaning up people's ear. It's a pretty dirty job, kind of disgusting job. It's like washing people's feet in Jesus' day. And just the joy he and his wife have had over the years and others have had on that team of helping people who can't hear and suddenly, wow, I can hear again. And even this year as he went down, he felt like, man, there's some folks, even when we clean out their ears, they still can't hear because they don't have access to hearing aids and things like that. So he's been excited about trying to get companies together to donate hearing aids to help people hear better. Take those who've been humbled and lift them up. Same way God does that when you lift up the humble, God lifts up you for humbling yourself. In fact, our Belize team came back, and there's a little girl there named Chrissy who has a spinal bifida. And so she and her family of seven are living in this house right here. Seven people in the house living with her aunt, I believe. So our team went down there and decided to, not only our medical team trying to work with her and her needs, but also to build a home for them. So this is last week, or 2 weeks ago, folks from Horizon laying the foundation, building a house in 7 days. Then after we build the home, for just humble, grateful people, we then have a big dedication service. We gather people together at the home. It's like built in 7 days, pretty amazing. And then little Chrissy got a chance to crawl her way into her new home as we celebrated. God wants to see every person that you meet, that you interact with, that you talk with in a given week or day. What if every single person was made by that loving lawgiver? Even the people who irritate you, have different personalities than you. What if we really loved people from a place of humility? Man, you know what? They're having a bad day maybe, so I won't judge them the way that I really want to judge them. Humble. That's our first word. What's it mean to be humble? Then he moves on to what it means to submit, or to heed, rather. Part of the position of our heart is that we want to heed to the tomorrow keeper. That God is the one who keeps tomorrow, not you and I. Doesn't mean we don't plan. I'm a big planner. But in the midst of our planning, in the midst of our demeanor toward life, we want to submit to the tomorrow keeper. Now, again, this has flown. This idea has been flowing through his entire text. Even go back to James 4:8. What does he say? Submit to God. Heed yourself to God. Live in such a way, plan in such a way that you're submitted to God. By doing so, you draw near to God, and he draws near to you. Then his application to that in our passage is, there's an arrogant way to do this, and there's a humble way to do this. The arrogant say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy, sell, and make a profit. Now, nothing wrong with profiting, nothing wrong with traveling, nothing wrong with planning for the future. But you see the presumption that's in there that you know for sure what's going to happen? And how many of us have been humbled in life because what we thought was going to happen didn't happen despite our best plans and best forecasts? So it doesn't mean don't forecast, but it means keep in mind there's tragedy in this world and there's a God who controls all things. So come at it humbly in verse 15. Instead say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. Bring that heeding to God, humble perspective to your planning. And here again we see James taking these themes from the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew and bringing them in. He mentions tomorrow several times. What did Jesus say? Boy, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. If you want to know how to plan for life, start by seeking out God's things. Don't worry, for tomorrow has enough trouble of its own. So ask God for daily bread. And even that phrase, if the Lord wills, what did Jesus tell us how to pray every day? Pray the Lord's Prayer in such a way it says, your kingdom come. What? Your will be done. Just like Drew alluded to last week. You ask as you receive not, because you're not asking according to God's will. So even here, he's showing us how to play out in our planning, in our business, in our thinking about the future, our 5-year, 20-year strategic plans and legacy planning. You need to incorporate God's perspective. Now, there's an idiom that was used in those days. It goes back to the 3rd century B.C. It was an idiom that if you asked a typical Greek how to plan for the future, they would say, well, if the gods will it, and you wish it, then you should do it. Isn't that great? If the gods will it, and you wish it. So James takes this really common idiom and kind of turns it on its head. Well, number one, those aren't real gods, or if they are, they're probably demons masquerading as gods. We're going to talk about the real God, the Creator. So he twists it and says, if the Lord wills it. Then he adds a piece. Number one, remember that your very presence is dependent upon God's breath in you. Your life is a stewardship. If the Lord wills it, we live another day. And if the Lord lives it, we can do this or that. Bring that perspective to it. So what does that look like for us? What does it look like when we plan, when we make strategic plans and stuff, to heed? To heed the tomorrow keeper. Well, one, you don't go all in on one plan as if tragedy can never strike. You spend your time and your treasure and your talent with trust. God, I'm trusting you even as I'm planning and putting this in motion. God says, go and buy and sell and profit. That's great. Just do it while being dependent upon God. Be humbly ambitious in the way you pursue life. Go sell and buy, but do it humbly. And remember, your life is a vapor. Remember we said earlier? You don't know if you're even going to live tomorrow. But remember, pain is temporary. God can even work good things through the pain as you're thinking about maybe things not going the way you intended or expected tomorrow. And also remember, because your life is a vapor, that tomorrow is not promised. Your life is on loan from your Heavenly Father. Wouldn't that perspective change how we think and plan for life? That's what he's asking us to do. In fact, years ago, I've mentioned this before, but when I was in my 20s, I wanted to partner with God in the character building he was doing inside of me. And so I took my last name, Hovind, H-O-V-I-N-D, and the H was something that I wasn't very good at, and I couldn't accomplish on my own, but I wanted God to work in me. So the H stands for the character quality, humility. And about 10 years ago, I changed it to being, the humility didn't work out, so I changed it. I changed it to humbly ambitious. I want to be humble, but I also want to be ambitious. I want to have that demeanor in my heart. That's other-centered and verify me and initiate, and D is for dependable. But to me, it's been a way in which I try and say, when I come to the situation, God, what does it look like for me to be humble in how I handle it? Humble in being open to feedback. Humble being open to critique. It's also interesting because you walk into a situation, you say, I want to put other people's needs ahead of my own here in how I plan. A couple months ago, I shared with you guys how to do a bridge illustration and share with somebody the main message of the Bible with putting a cross and talking about how we are separated from God and we fall short and God made the cross to be a bridge. Somebody in our church, it was at a training I did, said, man, I was in a situation, I was having, I think it was lunch, and the waitress came over and we got into a conversation and I said, hey, have you heard the main message of the Bible? Kind of came up naturally. No. And so I took out the napkin and I shared that. And she was just intrigued and interested. And I told somebody else in a Bible study about that. So that person called me up this week or last week, and said 2 weeks ago, and said, I want to know how to do the bridge illustration. Well, before we got to the bridge illustration, we kind of talked about his spiritual journey and where he's growing and things he's struggling with or trying to dig into. And it was just awesome to see him getting excited about, I want to share with my friends about this message of grace. And I want some tools to do it. I want to live my life in business and work, bring glory to God, sharing the gospel, sharing the hope that's in me, seeing his fruit in me. I love that. God, where are you working this week, and how can I join you in it? All right, so that's humble, then heed, then he ends with howl. Howl. We should be howling, even as Christians, if you're harming other people or if you're hoarding. If you're a harmer or a hoarder, you should be howling, is his application here. Because that means you're not loving people the way God called you to love. You're harming them. All right, so you need to see your riches, your wealth, this opportunity as a trial in your life. God, I need to pray for wisdom in this trial to love people with my mouth. All four of these come in here. So here's what he says. Your riches, your wealth, your circumstances are your trial. Come now, you rich. Now, what we learned is we are all in this room rich by James' standards. So don't think we must be talking about Bill Gates. No, we're talking about you. We're talking about me. And if he's talking about you and I, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming to you. All right, does that mean we're supposed to be miserable all the time? keep going. If you are a rich person who puts your riches in earthly things, you should be howling, because your riches are corrupted. They're temporary. Your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and your corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have been heaping up not eternal treasures, but earthly treasures. That's why we howl, because our priorities are out of whack. It'd be like, imagine somebody who gets really excited about playing Monopoly. Right? They play Monopoly for the first time. And I'm talking like 6-year-old guy suddenly discovers Monopoly. He's playing Monopoly. He gets addicted to Monopoly. All day long, playing Monopoly all the time. Oh my goodness, I want to get one of those $500 bills. I love the multicolored bills. They're so much more colorful than the American bills. And he starts to think that the Monopoly game is real life. He's angry when he loses. He's mad. He's throwing stuff around. Just so irritated because he's not winning Monopoly. Oh, he's so proud. I got the free parking rule. I got all this stuff, right? You would say, but that's awesome that you like the game. I guess you ought to maybe branch out a little bit more. You're all about Monopoly these days. You would say, guys, but that's not real life, right? Enjoy the game, but that's not real life. The real treasures are over here. Real life's over here. And if you become addicted to Monopoly, you're not in touch with reality. And so what he's saying is, if you have thought the temporary things in this life are going to satisfy you, you need to howl and humble yourself and lament to say, oh my goodness, how did I get so out of whack with God's character here? I have thought that temporary things, the Monopoly game, are eternal things. God, I howl and lament as to how I've used your resources as your steward to do things that are temporary, not things that are eternal. So that's the first reason we howl, is when we're hoarding temporary things, not eternal things. Now, the Bible clearly says we should be planning for the future, we should be providing for our own family, we should be investing, we should be saving. The Bible affirms all of that. So it's not saying anything bad about that. But it's saying if you're only using your resources for temporary things, then you need to howl and lament that you're out of character to how God has put you as his money manager in charge of your wealth. The second reason we howl is when we're harming other people. Right? Indeed, in this case, it's not all wealthy people. It's those specific wealthy people who aren't paying their laborers. Okay, well, I imagine you're paying your laborers. If you're not, you should howl. If not, you can benefit. My goodness, my job, my leadership, the way I'm leading this thing is helping provide for people and their family and their careers. You can celebrate God's using your stewardship. In this case, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back from fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord. God is listening to how you treat other people. God is watching how you treat other people. God is looking at how you're prioritizing your finances. And he wants the values of your checkbook to be the values of his kingdom checkbook. He wants the value of your calendaring to be values of his calendaring, which includes fun and recreation. And it includes generosity and kindness. It includes investing in the widow and the orphan. It includes investing in his church. It also includes doing the fun things he's given you to do in this life. But in this case, they have defrauded people who work for them, not paid for them, and they have lived on earth in luxury and have fattened their hearts in the day of slaughter, and you're condemned. Doesn't mean you're not getting to heaven. You're going to be condemned for your stewardship. You're going to be held accountable for the way you live in your life. You've even murdered the just. How did I murder the just? Well, by not giving them wages, they starved to death. Might be worse than that, but at least we know that's for sure based on the context. He can't resist you. He doesn't have any power to take you to court like the rich did in chapter 1 and 2. So how? Heed and humble. Now, I told you this passage has two sides, right? Howl if you harm people and hoard. If you're not, you don't need to howl. You can instead, the opposite side, which is harvest. Oh my goodness, God, I am so happy to be doing your work. I'm so happy of all the ways you can get things done in the world, you've chosen to do it through me. Man, I want to humble myself. I want more grace because you've graced the humble. God, I want treasures that are eternal. I want to have, in the same way this guy's howling over his poor priorities, God, I want to rejoice over my great priorities. I hope you look at your budget. I hope you look at your calendar. And in general, you're like, God, man, I'm so grateful. God, I am so thankful. God, thank you that you're letting me use your resources to do your work with my family, my primary ministry, with my ministry and your work at the church. God, I'm just so grateful that my budget reflects your priorities. And then every day you can wake up with a smile on your face, humbly grateful that the God of the harvest is going to bring more precious fruit into your life because you're humble. And God gives grace to the humble and lifts them up. I was actually prompted by God, I think it was about a month ago, but it goes back a year earlier. There's somebody in our church who's going through a very difficult time. So I'd met with them, and I knew it was a difficult time. And I'd said, hey, I got some help. I connected him to somebody else in the church who could kind of help them through this time. And I also mentioned a Bible study might be helpful and another small group. So it'd been a couple months, and I was just kind of curious where they were at. And I just was literally working on something in my office, and I felt God was prompting me, call this person right now. So I called him up. I said, hey, how's it going? It'll be an email initially, then a call. And I said, I was just thinking of you. How are things going? I've just been praying about you. And they said, oh, my goodness, it's just been amazing. And I said, I can't believe it was a voicemail. I can't believe you left me a voicemail. The moment you're leaving a voicemail, I was actually sitting in my kitchen, and I was thinking about the great things God has done in my life this year. I said, wow, that's pretty amazing timing. Thank you, Holy Spirit. She said, and I happened to have my checkbook open, and I was trying to think about what I might give to Horizon this year to kind of help other people have the same experience I've had. I'm like, well, that's awesome. And so we're on the phone. She says, could I come and get a tour of the building? I've never seen most of the building. I said, sure. So we kind of gave a tour of the building, and so we're walking through the building. We talked about just the amount of people coming to our atrium now. Instead of 100 people, we're having 200 people at events, and the amount that our children's ministry is just exploding, and the amount of kids and babies we have. And then she started asking questions about other rooms and our junior high program, which is now like got 100-plus people, just the junior hires in the building. And we just had an awesome time talking about the past. I mean, we're talking about over in the corner here where we all prayed as elders for this building and this facility. And we just got a kind of whirlwind tour of the building, whirlwind tour of our history, this year's journey into life change and how it's happening around here. And every week we're hearing new people come to church for the first time who've not been in church. And we just had a fun time. It wasn't a big ask at the end or anything. It was literally just a tour of what God's been doing. And so I said goodbye and gave a hug, and I get a call back later. And she says, you know what? I just feel like God is prompting me. I want other people to have the experience I had over this last year. The friendship's been formed, the Bible studies I've done, the connections, and I can just see how God is at work here. And she says, I want you to know, God just really prompted me to write a big check, and so she kind of gave me the amount. I'm like, man, I'm so excited for you. I'm so excited for us. I'm so excited for God is going to use these resources to help draw people to himself. There wasn't guilt. There wasn't shame. There wasn't arm twisting. It was just the excitement of God could do his work so much faster and better without us. Isn't that the truth? But did you know the God of the universe chooses to use you and me to do his work? Did you know this week there might be somebody that you get to share your faith with that you could help be part of how God's going to change their eternal destiny? I want to do that. Humbly be open to those opportunities. Did you know of all the things you're doing with your resources could be part of something that's changing people's eternal value? I hope you're being generous to lots of things in our culture, lots of things in our city that are helping benefit other people. And I hope part of your process of thinking through what you give to, how you give, and where you give is how can I give to things that make eternal differences in my life? So what's been James' main point? If you're hoarding and hurting people, man, God wants you to howl over that. Don't stay in a perpetual place of howling. I want you to instead allow that to bring you to a place of humility. Oh, God, how did I get this so wrong? So that you can move over to the other side and say, my goodness, I want to live every day humbling myself in the sight of the Lord. I want to harvest happiness. My calendar reflects God's values. I said no to some things because they're not my top values. Man, my calendar is filled with the work God wants me to do. My work as a business person, God honors that. Whatever you do in word or deed, do it all into the name of the Lord. I don't just have spiritual time at church on Sunday, not just when I pray. Every act of everything you do every day is a spiritual act of worship. Isn't that beautiful? That's the message of the Bible. That what you do and how you lead people at work can be just as much a harvesting of happiness because you're doing it with humility. Haven't we all have arrogant leaders? I have. I've been an arrogant leader. Isn't there a sweetness that comes from an other-centered, humble leader in your department, in your life, in your community? God is calling us to bring that kind of servant, humble leadership to our community.